Well, if you would open up your Bibles with me tonight to the New Testament, to the Gospel according to Matthew in chapter 5. As we begin a brand new series together in the Sermon on the Mount. It was the late biblical scholar and preacher whose name was A.T. Robertson. He said that the Sermon on the Mount stands out as the greatest single sermon of all time in its pointedness and power. I believe that the Sermon on the Mount is a sermon that the church desperately needs today. In many ways, Christianity has become increasingly shallow. Part of the blame, perhaps, is to be laid at the feet of us who are pastors. We've had a tremendous responsibility, really a biblical mandate, to present and to preach and to proclaim God's word. Yet in many pulpits today and platforms around the country, preaching has been reduced to pep talks about how to have a better life or to better yourself instead of getting right with God. And in some places, we have less scripture and more anecdotes, more personal stories, less biblical content. We have more theatrical presentations and illustrations rather than solid exposition of the Bible. And if we're not careful, it can be reduced to a show to entertain instead of a church to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Without the substance of the scriptures, people are unaware of what it truly means to be a Christian. If we're not truly preaching the word, then we could be guilty of bringing people into a false sense of security. And that is why the Bible says, "Let not many of you become teachers, knowing that you will receive a stricter judgment from the Lord." This is a serious thing that we do in the presentation of God's word. Perhaps we could also point the finger at ourselves individually. We're so easily distracted, aren't we, within our culture? We've grown so accustomed to and really now trained to have information we want in seconds, to the point that our attention span is so limited that we don't seek the Lord, or we don't have time to wait on the Lord. We don't have time to sink our roots deep in prayer or in the study of God's word. We have so many other things that are a priority in life that a relationship of deeper significance with the Savior can become less important. Jesus can become more of an acquaintance, someone we know about, rather than someone we intimately know. So what then does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a disciple? What does it mean to walk with the Lord? Does it mean that I simply go to church once a week? Or does this relationship with God affect how I live? When you read and study the Sermon on the Mount, these questions are answered. When you study the Sermon on the Mount, it's important to keep a few things in mind. First of all, this sermon is not teaching what to do in order to be saved. Rather, it's speaking to those who are saved and instructing them how to live. This sermon is for every Christian. It's a message for true believers, those who desire to be like Jesus, those who want to live for Jesus. This isn't a sermon that you read and falsely assume this is just for the super saint, or just for a pastor of a church or a missionary on the mission field. This is a message for every single child of God, every single person who calls themselves a Christian. Secondly, the exhortations that are given and the characteristics that are mentioned within the sermon are not to be viewed as optional, meaning you read the words of Jesus and you accept what you feel comfortable with, and you reject and disregard what you find uncomfortable. Regardless of how we feel in reading the words of Christ, it's all to be applied and to be obeyed. Thirdly, none of these descriptions refers to, especially in the first 12 verses, what we would call a natural tendency. Each one of these things that are listed for us, we must have the power of the Holy Spirit attached to our lives if we're actually going to live according to the things that Jesus says. And I can't emphasize that enough, because often you hear people say, well, I don't go to church, and I don't even necessarily consider myself a Christian, but you know what? I live by the words of Jesus. But the truth is, we don't naturally conform to the description here given in the Beatitudes or the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. You can't do this apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. So as we approach this sermon, this study, we do so with a real sense of humility. Some sermons, we're prone to judge or critique. I have done it myself, of my own sermons and others. We say things like, well, that was an okay sermon, or I didn't really like that sermon. Or I would say, that's the worst sermon I've ever given. Or you might hear somebody give a sermon and say, what's up with that sermon? You can critique some sermons, but this sermon right here critiques us. This sermon reveals what's in our own hearts. And in light of this fact, we approach this with great humility, a sense of honesty, and a willingness, listen carefully, a willingness to change our perspective on how we see things to the perspective of Christ and the way that He sees things. We begin by looking, first of all, at the verses in chapter 4, at the very end, verses 23 through 25, which give us really set the background for this particular message of Christ. And Jesus went out about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness, all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all of Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Verse 25, great multitudes followed him from Galilee, from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. At this point, Jesus' ministry was full-time. Matthew describes his threefold approach, which consisted of teaching in the synagogue, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing those who were sick. His ministry had been in Capernaum, in Nazareth, and Cana. But now he actually expands his ministry into the surrounding towns and villages. And according to one historian, there was an estimated 200 villages at this time around the Galilee region. And so Jesus is now visiting all of these other places in chapter 4, verse 25, and 49 other times in Matthew's gospel, he highlights the large crowds and the great multitudes that surrounded Jesus. People followed Jesus for different reasons. Some people came to Jesus in order to be healed. That's what the Bible says. Some came to hear him teach. Others came for the food that he provided on different occasions. And still others, like the religious leaders, well, they came to criticize, to find fault with Jesus. But as he was teaching and preaching, what he emphasized and what was one of the themes was the kingdom of God, also referred to as the kingdom of heaven. And naturally, the question on the minds of the people is, how does one get into this kingdom that you keep talking about? I hear you talk about a kingdom. How do we get in? They wanted to know, are we righteous enough to enter into this kingdom? The people knew from the Old Testament scriptures that righteousness was indeed a requirement for acceptance into God's kingdom. And they knew the words of the psalmist in Psalm 24, for example, when he said, only those that have clean hands and a pure heart can actually approach this kingdom. And so they came inquiring of Jesus concerning the righteousness he required to gain entrance into his kingdom. And it's with that backdrop that the sermon begins in verse 1 of chapter 5. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Jesus knew what the multitudes were thinking. He knew the questions that were on their minds. And so he goes up onto a mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples gathered around them. And that is when he began to teach. Now, you may notice behind me this picture right here. This is the actual picture of the Mount of Beatitudes with the Sea of Galilee. There you can see it. This is the spot right here. And so he would be there on that mountain, and they would be, just imagine if you can, just multitudes of people just spread out all over this area as Jesus is preaching with the Sea of Galilee in the backdrop. And as he's there, he's seated. Interesting, we've changed things around now, but that's fine. I don't mind standing. But back then, he would sit down and he would teach. I love that it says, as Jesus sat down, the multitudes came, but it also says when he sat down to teach, his disciples came to him. There is a distinction here between multitudes and a disciple. What does it mean to be a disciple? What does the term disciple mean in the New Testament? The Greek word means more than just a student or a learner. A disciple is a follower. Someone who adheres completely to the teachings of another, making it the rule of his life and his conduct. Jesus shared with the multitudes there was a cost to discipleship. Do you remember? Later on in Matthew 16, this is what Jesus said. He said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's what it meant to be a disciple. And there were those who heard what Jesus said about what it meant to follow him. And there came a point when they actually ended up leaving. John chapter 6 in verse 66, it says this, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. In Luke's gospel chapter 6, Jesus said to those who gathered around, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things which I say? Here Jesus is talking about, what does it mean to be a disciple? What does it mean to truly follow him? Some of them said, I'm not going, that's not what I'm going to do, and I don't want to follow you if that's what it means to be committed. Jesus, listen carefully, Jesus used the term disciple, but he never used the term Christian. Did you notice that? The first instance of the word Christian is found in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 11, where it says the disciples were first called Christians there in Antioch. The name Christian, meaning belonging to Christ, really was a derogatory term. To call someone a Christian was something that was derogatory. The only other two times that the word actually appears in the New Testament is in Acts 26 and then also in 1 Peter. Biblically speaking, folks, a Christian is a disciple of Christ, a follower of Jesus. A Christian is someone who's placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. A Christian has been born again by the Holy Spirit, the Bible says. A Christian belongs to Christ and is daily being transformed into the image or the likeness of Christ as they follow him. That's what it means to be a Christian. Don't just take the name Christian if you're not. I mean, if you are, then you are. Be what you are. Doesn't mean you're perfect. Doesn't mean you have your whole life totally together. It's not talking about perfection, but it is talking about somebody who actually follows after Christ. Too many people take the name Christian, but they're only Christian in name. They say Christian, but you would never know it. If they were put on trial for being a Christian, there wouldn't be enough evidence to say, are they or aren't they? We live in a cultural Christian kind of environment where people just easily take that name, but they don't necessarily live according to what Jesus has said. A true Christian is not one who is in name only. It's being a disciple. That's why Jesus said to his disciples, you remember, go out into all the world and make Christians. No, he said, go out into all the world and make disciples. Followers of Christ. That was the mandate. That was the great commission that was given. A Christian is one who has counted the cost and has committed his life to following Jesus. He accepts the calling to sacrifice and follows where the Lord leads. The Christian disciple adheres to the teaching of Christ, makes Christ his first priority in his life and lives accordingly. His activity involved is making other people understand what it means to follow Christ. A true Christian disciple is a believer in Christ, possesses the new life of Christ by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He loves Jesus. A Christian will be obedient to the commands of Jesus. Paul described the reality of being a Christian or a disciple when he said, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ that lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what it means to be a Christian. So if you thought that being a Christian was, I went to a church before, that doesn't make you a Christian. I was baptized. Being baptized doesn't make you a Christian. I took Holy Communion. That's wonderful, but it doesn't make you a Christian or a disciple or a follower of Christ. You have to come by faith. Jesus said you have to be born again. And that's what it means to be a disciple. I accept Christ, but then I follow after Jesus. The Sermon on the Mount begins with what are called the Beatitudes. Now, there is a difference of opinion as to how many Beatitudes are there. But there are at least eight of them, and the Beatitudes are eight declarations of blessing spoken by Jesus. Each of these Beatitudes begins with the word blessed. And blessed means, oh, how happy. It implies inner satisfaction, sufficiency, not dependent upon outward circumstance. It's more than superficial happiness. If we desire to live a blessed life, to have the joy of the Lord, these are the attitudes that will follow. These are the characteristics of those who are part of the kingdom of God. This is what our life is to look like. And by the way, there is a difference, if you didn't know this, between happiness and joy. There's a difference between joy and happiness. Happiness, for example, for the Greeks in ancient culture was related to the physical and material world. Happiness is something that people long for. Even in our Bill of Rights, we have the right to pursue happiness and what makes us happy. We desire to be happy. We actually search for things that might make us happy. But happiness is often and can be predicated upon how I feel. The circumstances I'm in can determine whether or not I'm happy, how much money I'm making, or how much I, you know, whatever it is. So often it has to do with what happens to me, whether or not I'm happy. On the other hand, joy is something that can be experienced even in spite of circumstance. And at times, it's even regardless of how I feel. It is a work of the Holy Spirit. You remember in the Old Testament, in the book of Nehemiah, in chapter 8, verse 10, a wonderful verse. It says, do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. What makes you happy? What are you hoping will make you happy? Our happiness can come and go with sadness or sorrow. But did you know, this is great news, that one day, we will be in the presence of the Lord and there will be no more sadness. Can you imagine that? You ever see people driving around with these bumper stickers that say no bad days? Only in heaven, friend. Only in heaven. The Bible tells us in Psalm 16, verse 11, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand, pleasures forevermore. Well, the first beatitude that Jesus lists for us has to do with us personally. It's called poverty of spirit, being poor in spirit. Look at what it says in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, at first reading, we may think, how can a person be happy when they are poor? We think of a scripture like 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, when the apostle Paul said, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Is that some kind of, you know, contradiction of scripture? Is Paul contradicting the words of Jesus? Of course not. And what does it mean to be poor in spirit? And the blessing that would be attached to such a life? When Jesus speaks of being poor in spirit, he isn't referring to your financial position. Jesus is far more concerned with spiritual realities than he is material possessions. To be poor in spirit does not refer to self-hatred. To be poor in spirit is to have a proper perspective of oneself. To be poor in spirit is to recognize, listen carefully, my utter spiritual bankruptcy before God. Being poor in spirit is admitting that because of my sin, I am completely destitute spiritually. I can't do anything to save myself. I don't have it in me. I am poor in light of who the Lord is. I don't have anything to offer him. I'm poor in spirit. And it's me coming to that realization. I can't save myself. It's what the psalmist said in Psalm 40, verse 17, when he said, I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help. You are my deliverer. Don't delay, oh my God. If I'm going to follow the Lord, if I'm going to truly be a disciple, this is the place that I have to start. This is the place to begin. I have to come to the realization that in and of myself, I have nothing to offer you, God. I am poor without you. I can't do anything without you. Jesus is saying no matter what your status is in life, you have to recognize spiritual poverty before you can come to God in faith to receive the salvation he offers. Because if you're not poor in spirit, you think, I don't need salvation. I'm fine the way I am. You're like the church of Laodicea. We're rich. We don't need anything. And Jesus said, actually, you're poor, blind, and naked, and destitute. You need me. You have to come to that place. It's really a place of humility. It's just being honest with the fact that I can't save myself. It brings me to a place of poverty in spirit. And when a man or a woman finally comes to the place where they see God's standard for righteousness and find that we come up short of it, and really far short, it humbles us. We become poor in spirit. We know that in our flesh, like the Apostle Paul said, in my flesh dwells no good thing. Not some good things, no good things. That there's none righteous, no, not one. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And that, listen, that's when the entrance of the kingdom opens up. When you finally realize, I can't get in and of myself, I need the Lord. That's when the kingdom becomes yours. And not until then. Until you recognize that all of these beatitudes, by the way, these attitudes that are listed here, these are the antithesis of the world we live in. The world says the exact opposite of everything that Jesus says. What Jesus says to his disciples is in direct contrast to our natural tendency. These attitudes can only be ours again through the work of the Holy Spirit. Because in the world, there is a much different message that is being preached today. You have to love yourself. You have to have self-esteem. You need to have a better self-image. You need to focus upon yourself. And if you will just focus on yourself, it will cure all of your ills. I realize the more I focus on myself, I feel ill. I need to focus on, I know what my problem is. I need to focus on Christ. We're urged to try to develop every other kind of spirit except the poverty of spirit. You don't find too many top-selling books, even in Christian circles. Poor in spirit. Read this. Top-selling New York Times bestseller. How to be poor in spirit. I'm not buying that. But you can find many other things to develop yourself and love yourself and all of these things. But when you come to this place of poverty of spirit, we learn what it means to be spiritually emptied. Emptied of self-confidence, self-importance, and self-righteousness. You want true self-righteousness. Realization, here's what happens. Paul had self-realization. It was in Romans chapter 7 when he realized, oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? That's self-realization. Not every day in every way I'm getting better and better. I just need to love myself more. I love myself too much. That's really the problem that I have. But again, this is the opposite. I'm telling you, this is the opposite of what the world teaches. It's the attitude that Isaiah had in chapter 6. You remember when Isaiah said that he saw the Lord seated upon the throne, high and exalted. The train of his robe filled the temple with glory. And Isaiah, when he saw the Lord, he didn't say, you know what? I am awesome. He actually said, woe is me. I'm undone. I'm unclean. My lips are unclean. My life is unclean. He saw himself not in light of somebody else, but in light of the Lord. Because you can look at somebody else and think, I am way beyond that guy. Way beyond that guy. Just look at Jesus if you think you're all that. And you realize, forget it. I'm nothing. I'm poverty in spirit is what I am. It's what Joshua saw. You remember when Joshua saw the angel of the Lord? He says he fell on his face. And he said, what does my Lord say to me? What am I supposed to do? It's the attitude that Daniel had when he saw the Lord. Daniel said, I was left alone and I saw this great vision and there remained no strength in me. And I was turned into my corruption. I saw myself for what I really was in light of who he is. It's what Simon Peter saw. When Jesus said, hey, Peter, why don't we take your boat out and go fishing? He said, Lord, we did that already. We caught nothing. He said, let's go out again. Nevertheless, at your word, okay. I think Peter was really not looking forward to going back out, having fished all night, caught nothing, and he was just cleaning up for the night. He's ready to call it a day. Jesus said, let's go back out again. So Peter takes him out. Throw your nets on the other side this time, Peter. Oh, my goodness. And suddenly his nets were so full, they were breaking. He had to call for help, and people had to come and help him bring in this haul of fish. And when he finally got to the shore, what did he say? He looked at Jesus and he said, depart from me. I am a sinful man. That's poverty in spirit. It's not false humility. It's a reality. He realized who he was in light of Jesus. That is a place to begin. If you don't realize your own utter bankruptcy apart from Christ, then you're not going to see your need for him. So you're blessed when you're poor in spirit, because the promise that's given to the poor in spirit is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven is open up to you because you've come to this place of humility. You realize, I'm a sinner. And I'll tell you something, that probably is the biggest roadblock for some people, humility in coming to Christ. Why do people, you know, choose to reject Christ? Because I don't need that. I think I'm pretty good. You know, you can think that, but that's not what the Bible says. And until we come to that place of humility and realizing what we really are apart from him, then we'll never come to that place where the kingdom of heaven is opened up to us. When you're poor in spirit, you're humbled before God. God draws near to the humble. He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The Bible exhorts us, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. He's not going to turn you away. The Bible says that a bruised reed he will not break and a smoking flax he will not quench in Isaiah 42:3. It's basically saying to the humble person, he's not going to turn you away. The humble people he draws near to, the person that recognizes, Lord, I can't do it without you. That's the person he ministers to. That's the person who heaven has opened up to. But the person that says, I can make it my own way. I don't need God. I don't need the church. I don't need anything like that. That person, the doors of heaven are shut until they humble themselves and realize, I need a Savior. And I'm not it. I need you, Jesus. When I think of poverty in spirit, I often think of the lyrics of that hymn, Rock of Ages, and that one stanza that I believe illustrates so powerfully when it says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, naked come to thee for dress, helpless fly to thee for grace. Foul I to thy fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. I mean, that's it right there. Well said. I agree with that. What is the promise then? What is the blessing to the poverty, to the one who is poor in spirit? It says theirs, notice this, is the kingdom of God. Again, this seems like a complete paradox, doesn't it? For when we think about being poor, it means having nothing. But heaven's economy is much different than our economy. In heaven's economy, it's not until you recognize your own poverty that you actually have all of this wealth available to you in Christ. All the spiritual blessings in heavenly places that heaven has opened up to you when you recognize your own poverty. Until you come to that place, you really have nothing. But when you realize you have nothing, that's when everything opens up. This attitude of poverty in spirit, I believe, was articulated in Paul's epistle to the Philippians. You remember when he wrote to them in Philippians chapter 3? And Paul had lost everything. And yet he writes, I indeed count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, but I count them as rubbish or trash, garbage, that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. In a worldly perspective, Paul had everything. Everything you could want. And yet he realized when he was introduced to Jesus how poor he really was. And so he gave his life to Christ, and there were many things that at one point he thought were so valuable and so priceless that were taken from him. But he said, you know something? When I account this, when I look at this, I see it as it's nothing compared to what I have in Christ. And I want you to know something. Philippians was written 30 years after Paul's conversion. This wasn't like a week later. This is like 30 years later, and he's still saying, I still count it as garbage in comparison to the righteousness of Christ that I have now. I'd do it all over again. I'd let go of all of it again to have what I have in Christ, to know what I now know, the future that I have in him. It's totally worth it, Paul would say. You remember James in chapter 2 in verse 5. He said, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? The answer is yes. I believe that Jesus gave a vivid illustration of one who demonstrated a poverty of spirit. You remember in Luke's gospel, it's there in the 18th chapter, Jesus spoke a parable. A parable, of course, is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And this was the parable. He spoke this parable to some who had trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. He said, two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed, and thus, notice he prayed with himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even, oh, I don't know, this tax collector right here. Could you imagine praying that? I mean, how self-righteous can you be? Thank you, Lord, I'm not like this guy. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I mean, just parading his self-righteousness before the Lord in prayer. Now, on the other hand, in verse 13, and the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat on his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Do you see the difference? One full of self-righteousness. Look at what I've done. Look at what I know. Look at this. Check this out. I am so much better than everyone. And the tax collector knew what he was. He was broken. He knew that he was a sinner. And he just said, Lord, all I can say is just be merciful to me. Mercy is getting what you don't deserve. He didn't deserve mercy, but he asked for it. And Jesus said, that man who was poor in spirit, he went home justified, forgiven, right in the sight of the Lord. It was Oswald Chambers who commented on the Sermon on the Mount, and he said this. He said, the Sermon on the Mount produces in the heart of the natural man, and that is the very thing, actually produces despair in the heart of the natural man. And that's the very thing that Jesus means it to do. Because immediately, he said, we reach the point of despair and we're willing to come to Jesus Christ as paupers and receive from him. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That is the first principle of the kingdom. As long as we have, he went on to say, as long as we have a conceited, self-righteous idea that we can do the thing, if God will help us, God has to allow us to go on until we break the neck of our ignorance over some obstacle, then we will be willing to come and receive from him. the promise of the kingdom. It says, to those that are poor, those that are humble, recognize their need for the Lord. Theirs is the kingdom of God. I want you to notice something here, and this is important. It says, for theirs is the kingdom of God. It's in the present tense, indicating a continuous action. In other words, it's a fact that the poor in spirit continually possess the kingdom of heaven. And it's interesting because the last clause of each of the next six Beatitudes are in the future tense. This is something you're going to experience later on. They shall be comforted. They will experience it. This is something that's future. But here you find at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount and then at the end of the Sermon on the Mount that these things are in the present. The kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is theirs right now in verse 3, and then you go down into verse 10. Everything else is in the future. This is something you're going to experience later on. But here it says this is something you can experience right now. You can know that you're going to heaven. You can know that you have access to what the Lord has if you are poor in spirit. It's also worth noting, and I alluded to it earlier, that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are really synonymous terms with one another. In the broad understanding, the kingdom of God is the rule of an eternal sovereign God over all the universe. He's the king of everything. The kingdom of God. In a more narrow understanding, the kingdom of God is the spiritual rule over the hearts and lives of those who willingly submit to the king's authority. I'm part of the kingdom of God. I'm part of it. It is something that Jesus, you remember, he said, my kingdom is not of this world, but there is a kingdom that he has. That's a kingdom that we're going to be a part of, a literal kingdom in eternity that we're going to be a part of. Right now, I'm a part of it, but throughout all of eternity, I'll be a part of his kingdom. And those that do not submit to God's authority, those that reject Christ, they're a part of another kingdom, the kingdom of this world. The kingdom of God. Jesus encouraged his disciples, you remember, to pray for the kingdom of God to come. Pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I mean, that was something that Jesus kept emphasizing, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And that's why right before Jesus, you remember, ascended back to the Father there in Acts chapter 1. They said, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom at this time? Is this it? Is this time for the kingdom? Jesus said, it's not for you to know that. But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you to be my witnesses. But the kingdom of God is real and it is coming. And we're going to be a part of it. The Bible tells us that. When you have this proper attitude concerning yourself, that is of a poverty of spirit, you realize, I can't do it apart from the Lord. And then you realize all the blessings that come as a result of just coming to this place of humility. For some of us, we fight it a long time. It takes a long time to break us. We fight it. You resist it. You might be battling it tonight still. I hate that sermon. Sermon on the Mount. Oh, I don't believe that. You know, you're just fighting it. And you're upset. And yet the Spirit of God is trying to get a hold of you. Once you have a proper perspective of yourself and this poverty of spirit, you know what it does? It leads to a proper attitude concerning sin. Because in the very next verse, he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Again, it seems like a paradox. How can you be blessed when you're mourning? If you've ever mourned, people don't necessarily look at your life and go, man, you are blessed. I hope I get to experience what. No, they look at your life and say, wow, let me pray for you from over here. I mean, nobody necessarily sees that as a blessing when you're mourning. And yet here it says, you're blessed if you mourn. It's mourning over the sinfulness of my sin. It's the realization that it was my sin that put Christ on the cross. It's a revelation that sin brings about death and separation from the Father. We see sin the way God sees it, and we in turn treat it the way God does. If somebody seeks to cover their sin rather than mourn over it in repentance, they have the wrong attitude towards sin. But the Bible says that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. Do you, if you're a Christian tonight, do you remember the day you realized what your sin really was? And that you were a sinner, And God actually used it to bring it to him, and it broke you. And all your self-righteousness was just on the floor like in ashes, and you realize I am not what I thought I was, and it broke you and you wept over it. When we truly understand the love of God, that God loved me enough to die for me, and that I've spent a portion of my life turning my back upon that love and upon that grace. When that light goes on, when I suddenly see it for what it is, when the Spirit of God opens my eyes and it brings me to this point of brokenness, the blessing that follows is this comfort of God, knowing I am saved. I was lost. I am found. I was blind. I can see. I was dead. I'm alive. What a difference that is. Amen to that? You mourn over your own sin. You think, man, Lord, what was I doing? Why was I living that way? How could I say I knew you and live like I didn't? What a contradiction. What a joke. Lord, I am sorry. And you're broken over it. You realize in that moment, God still loves me. Even after everything I said and the way that I lived and the things that I did, he still loves me. And I mourn over it. Lord, forgive me. And you know what happens? You experience this comfort of the Holy Spirit. I mean, it's like when the Lord just shows up and it's you know, it's just like he wraps you in his love. You think, am I really forgiven? Yep, you're forgiven. I can't believe it. I forgive you. You are. It's just this overwhelming thing. It's just the comfort of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says that times of refreshing come from the Spirit as a result of repentance. Have you experienced that? Remember, Paul wrote and he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3, he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Father of all mercy, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation. This poverty of spirit leads to the kingdom. This mourning over my own sinful condition leads to a comfort, which in turn is followed by meekness. For in the very next verse, he says to us here, another blessing, another beatitude in verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. My pastor used to always describe meek in two ways. He would say that meek means me, ek. I mean, just realizing what you are and going, ek, me, ek. That's what he said. Being meek does not imply a person that is weak or easily pushed around. That's not what it's describing. It actually means strength under control. That's what meekness is. It's strength under control. Jesus was meek. He was not weak. It's strength under control. When you think, for example, of a horse that is powerful, but has been properly trained, strength under restraint and control. Moses was known as being meek, and yet God used him powerfully. Again, Jesus said, I am meek and lowly. Learn of me. The same thing that happens to a person who realizes who they are, the truth about their sin, is you no longer walk around in pride. You walk in humility. And I think that's one of the marks of a believer, a true believer. There's a sense of humility and meekness where there was formerly pride and arrogance. I mean, it's just, yeah, I don't know everything. I thought I did, but I don't. There's a humility because you realize who you are, what Jesus has done. You have repented of your sin, and now there is a meekness that marks your life, strength under control. It is a work of the Spirit also, but it's real. To be meek also means to show a willingness to submit to and work under proper authority. It shows a willingness to allow the Spirit of God to work in my life. It's one thing for me to admit my own spiritual bankruptcy. But what if someone else does it for me? I don't necessarily like that. Do I react with meekness? What is the promise to those that are meek? It says, for they shall inherit the earth. We can only be meek because we're confident that God watches out for us and he'll protect our cause. It says, they shall inherit the earth. It really proves that God's not going to allow his meek ones to end up on the short end of the stick. That those, someone said, those who are meek are willing to put up with little honor here below. They can bear injuries without resentment. They're not ready to take offense. They're never losers in the long run. One day they will reign upon the earth. Those that are meek. Next, we see the proper perspective concerning the Lord and a desire for more of him. Notice verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. I see that these Beatitudes, by the way, are connected to one another. I think one grows out of the next one. They kind of follow in line. It's just like this chain of Beatitudes. One leads to the next, which leads to the next. And so once you have a proper perspective of who you are in light of who he is, there is this repentance, there is this mourning over my sin, which brings about a meekness in my life and my attitude, changes me from the inside out, which in turn leads to a hunger and a thirst for more of him. I want more of Jesus. And it's like your whole perspective has changed. Your attitude, your desire, your appetite that used to only be for the flesh is now suddenly, I want more of Jesus. I hunger and thirst for him. And the promise is they shall be filled. It's not talking about mere physical food here, hungering for food. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Those that have like this newfound, insatiable desire for more of him, to live off of Christ, to live off of what he's done. He gives living water. He's the bread of life. That's how we're filled. When you're emptied of your own righteousness, of your own pride, and you're meek before the Lord, that's when you have a new desire and you can be filled. Sometimes folks are filled with so many other things, there's no desire for anything. There's no desire for worship. There's no appetite for the word. There's no craving for fellowship because I'm feeding on all these other things that really don't satisfy and they only cause me to be more hungry, but not for the right things. But when the Lord is working in your life as it relates to the Beatitudes and you're just broken before the Lord, I just realize I need more of him, less of me. It's like what the psalmist said in Psalm 42. You remember, he said, as the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. He's saying, Lord, I just am hungry for more of you. Do I have a hunger for the Lord? A thirst that seeks to be quenched in him? Or am I only feeding upon those things that hinder my hunger for Christ or take the place of it? If I am hungering and thirsting for more of Jesus, the blessing and the promise right here is that I will be filled. That's his promise. It's when I have the proper perspective of myself, my sin, that a meekness is within my heart and I hunger for more of the Lord and I'm filled by the Lord and then I have the right attitude toward others. For he says here, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. One of the attributes that is attributed to God in Scripture is that he is merciful. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4 that God is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he has loved us. We serve a merciful God. A God that doesn't give us what we deserve. We deserve wrath. We deserve judgment. But it's because of his mercy, the Bible says, that we're not consumed. The Bible says that his mercies are new every single morning. Wake up with fresh mercy. Every single day, it's available to us. His mercies are new. Are you experiencing the mercy of God? You're here tonight, you are experiencing the mercy of God, and so am I. I stand before you tonight as a result of the merciful God. He is gracious, he is merciful. And when we realize that he's been merciful to us, we in turn show mercy to others. You know, if you desire mercy, you should show mercy. Because the same measure that you use and that I use is going to be measured back to me. Am I merciful? I don't know about that. You remember the parable that Jesus told about the debtor? There was this guy that owed He was owed, I mean, just, he owed so much money to this ruler. I mean, let's say, let me put it in categorically, millions, all right? He owed millions. And he was brought to stand before the ruler. And he was going to go to debtor's prison for the rest of his life. He could never pay it back. And so he got on his knees. He begged him, please have mercy. I'll pay you. You got a payment plan? I mean, I'll do whatever I have to do to pay you back. Just show me mercy. I don't want to go to prison for the rest of my life. And you know something? The guy didn't put him on a payment plan. He didn't work the numbers. You know what he did? He forgave him the entire debt. You don't have to pay me a thing. Forgiven. It's all taken care of. You don't have to pay me a cent. Like, you mean the millions? Nope. It's forgiven. Wow. That's mercy. And then the irony of the story is he walked out the door. Jesus painted this parable right after he'd been forgiven. Millions of dollars. I am free. Imagine tonight, if anybody in debt, don't raise your hand. But if you are, imagine somebody saying, you don't have to pay it. It's done. It's paid off. Oh, what kind of burden would be lifted off your back? Oh, man. Right after this happens, he walks out and he sees a guy that owes him 50 bucks. And he grabs him by the neck. Just pay me what you owe me. I don't know if he said it like that, but I imagine he's grabbed hold of the guy by the neck. Pay me what you owe, I'm going to throw you into prison. What just happened here? I mean, you talk about short-term memory. Like, he grabs him, and what happened was some of the king's servants saw what he did. And he came and grabbed him and brought him back before the king. And he said, you wicked servant. I just forgave you this enormous debt, and you found a guy that owes you how much? How could you? And basically, he was judged for it. And the Lord likened that to those that don't show mercy. I think, how merciful has God been with me? I mean, more mercy than I could ever deserve. I mean, if he has forgiven me the greatest debt that I could never pay back through the blood of Christ, he paid my debt. How can I see somebody else who's wronged me and not show them mercy? Oh, you don't know what they did to me. You know what they said about me? I know they crucified Jesus. Man, if you just had the Sermon on the Mount, you got nothing. You just have the Sermon on the Mount. That's all you have. If you just have the words of Jesus, what does our Christianity look like if we just live according to this? It may probably look a lot different. And so we say, Lord, you've been so merciful to me. Help me to be merciful to other people. Jesus, you remember, he said in Matthew 9, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. For mercy triumphs over judgment. The Bible says in James chapter 2, verse 13. Jesus said, learn what it means. Matthew chapter 9. Verse 13, learn what it means. James chapter 2, verse 13, learn what it means. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And so when you have this proper perspective, this poverty of spirit, which leads to a mourning over my own sin, which leads to a comfort, a meekness, which leads to a promise of inheriting the earth, a hunger for more of Christ, for more of the word, then to be filled, and then as I am filled, I find myself being merciful because I realize I've been shown so much mercy. May God help us to apply these Beatitudes, and we'll continue next time. Father, we thank you this evening for this sermon that I desperately need, Lord. I need more of Jesus. I need to be reminded of what you said and what you have asked of me. And Lord, this sermon isn't full of suggestions and options. but it's full of commands from the king that bring blessing. So, Father, in the days ahead, teach us what it means to be like you. Lord, we already know we're far from your likeness. Lord, we know that we're not going to be satisfied until we awaken your likeness and we're like you. Right now, we know in part. We're being transformed day by day. But Lord, we thank you that the work will be complete. But in the interim of time, Lord, help us to yield to the work of the Spirit, Lord. Lord, for hearts tonight that may be hardened, Lord, I pray for a poverty of spirit, a conviction of sin, a realization as described in your word, which brings blessing, Lord. We thank you. We love you. Thank you for your love for us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you stand with us? Good introduction and beginning to the Sermon on the Mount. There's so much here. You could spend so much time, but I think it's good for us, good for me, I know, to read this again and not just to read it, but to ask the Lord, help me to apply this. And the great news is he will help me apply it if I will yield to him. He'll give me the power to do it. I can't do it. I already know that. It says it. But I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so can you. If you need prayer tonight, I encourage you after the service to come forward. We'd love to pray with you. Any needs that you might have. If not, Lord, bless you and keep you this week. I encourage you to read through this sermon. Study it. Allow the Lord to speak to you through it. I know he's speaking to me, even tonight.